since we have finished our study on Zechariah, we'll be focusing on various psalms for the next few weeks. After that, at some point in the new year, early in the new year, we're going to begin a study of the book of Acts. But for the time being, we're going to look at some psalms. Today, we're going to look at Psalm 16. This has been one of my favorite psalms for a long time. I've spent a lot of time over the years thinking about this psalm, meditating on this psalm, praying this psalm. There's just so many rich and challenging and encouraging things in Psalm 16. We know that David wrote the psalm. It's attributed to him in the title. Peter quotes from Psalm 16 in Acts chapter 2. Paul quotes from it in Acts 13. And they both speak of it as a psalm of David there as well. It's called a miktam of David. That's one of those words that we don't know exactly what it means. Most likely it was a musical term of some sort. Some have said it may speak of a written document. It's sometimes described as an atonement psalm. Others point out that the root of the word actually means gold, and they call this the golden psalm. So whether that's what was intended or not, I don't know, but this psalm definitely has lots of golden nuggets within it. So let me read for you. We read it earlier in the service, but let me read for you again Psalm 16, 1-11. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. So as we look at this psalm, we're going to look at three different sections or three different aspects. One, we're going to consider the blessing in life that's promised here for those who take refuge in the Lord. We also want to take time to consider how this psalm is used in the New Testament and what it tells us about Christ. And then we'll talk about the eternal blessing that there is to taking refuge in the Lord. So the first main point we're looking at this morning is this. There is blessing in life. There is blessing in life for those who take refuge in the Lord. David begins verse 1 by asking the Lord to preserve him. That means to keep or to save or to guard. We don't know really what the situation was when David wrote this psalm. I mean, we do know that there were quite a number of times in David's life that his life was actually threatened. He had people coming against him. And many times where he went to the Lord in prayer to save him from danger. I don't know what you think of. When I think of the word preserve, every time I go through this psalm, the first thing that comes to my mind is people preserving jams and jellies and stuff like that. I've never done that. I know nothing about that, very little. I actually looked up a little bit to make sure I knew a little bit so I could talk somewhat intelligently about it. But I know that people prepare the fruit. They have to add some sugar. They have to add some lemon. Some of them actually put a little wax, I guess, at the top of the jar. Then they usually put it in a mason jar with a tight lid. And that way the jam can be kept. It can be preserved for a long time. And so by preserving the fruit, then the jam is kept from decaying, from going bad, from rotting. I think David's prayer here for God to preserve him really had more to do with preserving his faith than actually preserving his life. I think he's asking the Lord to keep his faith strong, even though there's all kinds of things going on around him that could tempt him to stop trusting the Lord. And we can all understand that. I mean, in the midst of hard circumstances, our faith can oftentimes be overcome just by fear, by anxiety, frustration, discouragement, worry. There's all kinds of things that can come in. I think David is asking that his faith would be preserved from these temptations that may cause his faith to decay if it wasn't being preserved. He's asking the Lord to keep his faith strong and vibrant. And David is certain that the Lord will preserve him. And the reason he's certain is because he's taken refuge in the Lord. It's the Lord himself where David shelters. He's consciously trusting the Lord to be his like overshadowing protector. There's lots of other things that we can try to take shelter in other than the Lord. And when we do that, our faith is open to decay. We can take shelter in a bank account. We can take shelter in our health. We can consider the government. We can consider doctors as a shelter, as a refuge. We can consider our family as a refuge. Those are all good things, and we thank the Lord that those things are provided for us in various ways. But whenever we consider money or our health, our medication, our government leaders, whatever it might be, when we consider those things our main refuge, our main shelter, our faith is going to suffer. Because those things, those institutions will always let us down in some way. They always will. But the Lord will never let us down. So if we're asking God to preserve our faith, and we should, like David, then we need to take refuge in him. And then our faith will be preserved. And I think that what follows in the next six verses or so is a further elaboration on what it means to take refuge in the Lord. And along with the blessings that come when we do that. So, first we notice this. Taking refuge in the Lord Jehovah requires that one believe in and submit to him as Lord and Master. Believe in and submit to him. The first thing necessary if we're going to take refuge in the Lord so that he will preserve us is that we need to submit our life to him. David says in verse 2, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. So you notice that the first word Lord is written in all capital letters. That's the word Jehovah. So it speaks of God as the sovereign, eternal, self-existent, covenant-making God. He is Jehovah. He is Yahweh. Now, Jehovah is sovereign, eternal, self-existent, covenant-making God, whether you believe in him or not. That's who he is. David adds that he believes that that's who Jehovah God is. And because David believes Jehovah is the one true God, he submits his life to him as his Lord. And this is not just David just making a confessional statement, I mean, with words that maybe he doesn't really believe or really embrace in his heart, because this verse can be translated as, my soul said to the Lord, you are my Lord. So this is not just an outward acknowledgement only. David is making this commitment from his heart. From his heart, David sees his sin. He sees his weakness. He sees how needy he is. And from his heart, David sees that it's the Lord that is holy. It's the Lord that is good. It's the Lord that is worthy of worship. So if we're going to take refuge in the Lord, we have to do the same thing. We have to submit to the sovereign Lord from the heart and trust him as our Lord and Master. And then David adds a very important reason why it's the sovereign Lord that he's submitting his life to. We see next that every good thing in a person's life comes from the hand of God. David says in verse 2, I have no good besides you. There's a couple applications to this. First one, I think, is that David's admitting in himself there is no good thing. He has no good apart from God. If you look just at a couple psalms back in Psalm 14, first three verses of Psalm 14, David says this, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. There's not even one. So from God's viewpoint, from God's perspective, from what God requires, there is no one who does good at all. No one. Even the best things that we do fall short of God's holy standard. So to take refuge in the Lord includes admitting that we are not moral enough to be able to take refuge in ourselves. We come to the Lord as people who recognize that we are sinners. We are not good. We know that our sin is against Him. And we recognize that He is the one, therefore, who must forgive us of our sin. He's the one who really has to transform our hearts. So we go to Him for true goodness. And we know from the New Testament, of course, that the Lord promises to do all those things for us, to transform our hearts, to forgive us through Christ. Because Christ is the one who paid the price for our sin when He died on the cross. He was victorious over sin in His resurrection. And as the crucified and resurrected Savior, He's the only one who can really change our hearts. So we recognize we have no good outside of Jesus Christ as our Lord. But there's another aspect of application here when David says, I have no good besides you. David is also, I think, recognizing that all the good things that are in his life come to him from the hand of God. He doesn't have anything that he can consider good unless God is the one who gave it to him. I mean, the very fact that David has life, that any of us have life, is testimony to the fact that God is good. The fact that David can think, the fact that David can speak, that he can write with coherent words like he did when he wrote this psalm, that's a gift of God, a good gift of God. The fact that David has a relationship with God at all is because God initiated that relationship with him. So every good thing in David's life and in our life comes from God. And that in itself is an encouragement for us to trust him to preserve us. We can trust him as the refuge no matter how intense the storm is. We know we can trust him because we see examples even in our own life of what a good God he is. Therefore, he's a God that we know can be trusted. And then David speaks of another example in his life of God's goodness. He says in verse 3, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. So we see from this verse, the next point, that all true believers are saints. They are gifts from the Lord and are called to love one another. The word for saint is literally holy ones. Some of your versions actually may use that term, holy ones. And it's possible that he could be speaking of the holy angels. But I think it's more likely here that David is speaking of fellow believers. He's talking about others who have also taken refuge in the Lord. He's speaking of others who from their very soul have realized they are not good and they need a Savior. He's speaking of others who have submitted their lives to the sovereign God as their Lord and Master. And these people are all saints. They are all holy ones. They're all people who have been set apart to God as his children. And because of that, there's something about them that is truly excellent, truly majestic, because of not in themselves, but because of what God has done in their hearts. And this is especially true when we think of how the New Testament speaks of saints. Every believer is a sinner who has been transformed by the grace of God. Everyone. Every believer is one who has faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And in Christ, they are completely forgiven of every sin. In Christ, they are fully righteous before God. In Christ, they've been adopted as children of God. In Christ, they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In Christ, they're a new creation. They are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, united with Christ in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection, will be glorified with Christ through eternity. That's really pretty majestic. All those things are excellent, majestic things. Every Christian is a trophy of the saving grace of God. And that's something for us to be grateful for in our own lives, for sure. But David's thinking beyond his own gratitude for what's happened in his life. He's grateful for the other people that he knows that God has brought into his life, and they're holy ones as well. And so because of that, he says, I take delight in them. That is part of God's refuge. That is part of God being good to David It's the fellow believers that are there. So fellow believers are gifts of God to us. If you try to live your Christian life apart from real fellowship with fellow Christians, you're going to fail. You're going to fail. We need each other. We need to learn from each other. We need to help each other when we're struggling. We need to pray for each other. We need to worship together with one another. We need to encourage one another. I mean, every one of us has something that we can add, something we can do that can be helpful to a fellow believer. And when we see fellow believers as being majestic ones, as being new creations in Christ, then we understand then why David would say, it's in them that I have delight. I just take great delight in them. Every good thing in our life comes from the hand of God, and that includes the believers that God has placed in your life, your fellow believers in your local church. And I think it's just really instructive to us here to see that what a big part of taking refuge in the Lord, a big part of taking refuge in the Lord is understanding how important fellow believers are in our life. We all know, we've got all kinds of testimonies about how God has used other Christians to really help us at times. Now, some of these fellow Christians sometimes don't seem as majestic. Some of them are weaker than you are. Some of them are stronger than you are. Some of them are a little hard to get along with at times. Sometimes you're a little hard to get along with. Sometimes they see things a little differently than you do. May approach some things a little differently than you do. But they are all majestic ones in whom we should take delight. They are people that we should love. And they're a big part of God's blessing to us. To further then emphasize how important those fellow saints really are, David makes a really important contrast. He says in verse 4, "The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips." So David's telling us this next point, that the sorrows of those who go after other gods is tragic, and their idolatry must be rejected. These people are described as bartering for other gods, for another god. They have made an exchange. They have made an agreement. They have not said with their soul to Jehovah, "You are my God." They have not done that. Instead, they have made an agreement with a little g god. They are serving false gods. They are going after man-made religion of some sort. They're embracing the philosophies of men as their hope in life. And they are obviously doing this because it seems right to them. They're doing what seems right in their eyes, and that's what they do. For whatever reason they may give you, they have rejected the one true God and embraced the idols that the world has to offer to them. And they think this is the best way to go. They think this will lead to real happiness, to real fulfillment in life. But David says that's not true. In reality, it produces sorrow. I mean, sin for a time seems fun. It seems freeing, fulfilling even, but it's superficial. I mean, the claws of sin and Satan end up entrapping us, and you can't get out. And that leads to sorrow. And just stop there. David says it results in sorrow on top of sorrow on top of sorrow. It just keeps getting worse and worse. Their sorrows are multiplied. So David says, he's going to learn from their tragic lives. He's not going to pour out their drink offerings of blood. In other words, David's not going to give his worship to idols like they did. He's going to worship the one true God. David is not going to take the names of famous idolaters as people that he delights in. He's going to keep his wits about him. He's not going to fall for the same temptation that they fell. Instead, David's going to take his refuge in the Lord. And as he takes his refuge in the Lord, which includes taking his refuge and delighting in fellow believers, as he does that, he is certain the Lord is going to preserve him. The Lord's going to keep his faith alive. Then David begins to speak of some other aspects of the blessings, I think, that come from taking refuge in the Lord. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." So we see from this that believers have reason to have a glad contentment, to have a glad contentment in the Lord and in His good provision. In verses 5 and 6, David is using imagery taken from when the promised land was given to the people of Israel by the Lord. Every tribe and then every family within those tribes was given a portion of the land as their inheritance. That was their cup. That was what was allotted to them. And the portion of land that each tribe would get was determined by the casting of lots, which was God's way of providentially determining where the various tribes would live in the land. So David uses this imagery of how the land was given to the tribes of Israel, but the inheritance he's talking about is not the land. The inheritance that everyone who takes refuge in the Lord receives is the Lord Himself. The Lord is the inheritance. He is our God. We are His people. He makes Himself known to us through His Word. He reveals Himself to us in specific and oftentimes very different ways through different people. But the glorious thing is that we all come to know Him personally. And our worship is our response to what God has revealed to us about Himself. He's giving Himself to us. So your Christian inheritance is not the stuff in your closet. It's not the money in your bank account. Your Christian inheritance is God. It's Jehovah God. That is your inheritance as a believer. But this imagery also really points out that God providentially deals with us in unique ways. Our families are different. We're born, people are born at different times in history in different parts of the world. Talents and skills are different. Personalities are different. Spiritual gifts are different. Our lifespans are different. Where we live, how long we live there, the schools we attend, the places that we work are all different. And when you make the Lord your refuge, when your soul says to the Lord, "You are my Lord and I have no good besides you," that means you're also content with His providence in your life. I think that's what David's saying in verse 6. David is saying, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. My heritage is indeed beautiful to me." So David is grateful for how the Lord has provided for him. He's grateful for the way the Lord has worked specifically in his life. And he speaks of it as being pleasant and beautiful. There's a glad contentment in the Lord. They don't have to think very hard to realize, though, David's not saying that just because everything's gone really well in his life all the time. Because that's not the way it was. And we could go through a whole list of struggles that David had, not the least of which Saul spent quite a while going out of his way to try to kill him. Most of us haven't had to deal with that. Somebody who's committed to kill you. Even in the midst of that and many other things that David dealt with, David says, "I'm content. I'm content with my lot in life, with God's providential working in my life." Now, there's one more blessing for those who take refuge in the Lord that I want to point out here. It's a great blessing to be counseled and instructed by the Most Wise God. Verse 7 says, "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night." I mean, this is another just great blessing. When our soul says to the Lord, "You're my Lord, I have no good beside you," one of the major ways He shows His goodness to us is to lead us into the truth. He teaches us. He counsels us. He reveals His word to us. I mean, when you think about it, one of the most fundamental questions there is in the world is, what is truth? There are many different voices around us trying to convince us that they know the answer to that question. Some of them are politicians, journalists, educators, authors, friends, people on social media, Google, just ask Google, newscasters, talk show hosts, the list just goes on and on. We get a constant barrage of people trying to convince us that they know what the truth is. And some of the things we hear from them are true, but some of the things are not true at all. But we can always have absolute confidence that the Word of God is true. Every person that the Lord used to write His Word was inspired and guided by Him to write the inerrant and authoritative Word of God. And one of the main ministries of the Spirit of God is to take those Scriptures and to give us insight so that we can understand them. So in times of being uncertain about the things that we read and that we hear, I mean, it's a great blessing to have the Lord counsel us with His Word. David also says that from his inner man, the Lord even instructs him in the night. Now, there's different things that probably go through our minds at night. I mean, probably all of us have some really weird dreams that we could talk about and see whose dreams are the most weird or the most strange. So that happens in the night, too. One of the things that does happen sometimes, and a lot of this for me kind of depends on what I do just before I go to bed, what I've been reading or what I've been viewing, whatever it might be, can oftentimes affect what goes through my mind as I'm sleeping, whether it's a dream or just thoughts that just seem to kind of hover there. But if I have actually read the Scripture, thought about, you know, take some time to pray or something before I go to bed, that seems to affect the kind of things that go through my mind in the night. And I mean, it's definitely true. There's times, in fact, it even happened this past night because I was thinking through Psalm 16. And there's just phrases that even while you're sleeping, they just seem to come through my mind. The same thing I'm sure happens to you. So even in the night, our Lord is faithful to instruct us. And all of that is part of us taking refuge in Him and Him preserving our faith and keeping our faith alive. Now, when we come to verses 8 to 11 in Psalm 16, we see that those verses are ones that Peter quoted in the New Testament. So with Peter's help, we're going to look at this next main point, and that's this. Every blessing that believers have, they have through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look over at Acts chapter 2 for a moment. Acts chapter 2 is where the Holy Spirit came in power upon the church there at Pentecost in Jerusalem. The believers began to speak in languages that had been unknown to them previously. People, there were multiplied thousands of people from throughout the Roman Empire there for for Pentecost. And they were hearing as these people who had just been filled with the Spirit were speaking in these languages previously that they had not known. All these thousands of people were hearing testimonies of the Lord in their own language from these people who had just been filled with the Spirit. Well, in the midst of this, Peter stands up and he begins to preach. He speaks of Jesus Christ. He spoke of the great wonders and the miracles that he did. He spoke of how the Jews called for him to be crucified just about 50 days earlier. And he also spoke of Christ's resurrection. And when he did that, he made reference to Psalm 16, 8-11. So I'm going to read now for you from Acts chapter 2. We'll start at verse 23 and we'll read through verse 32. Peter says, "This man, Jesus Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of his death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." Now he brings a quote from Psalm 16. "For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter tells us that in these verses from Psalm 16, David was prophesying of Jesus Christ. So we see this next point then. The Apostle Peter helps us understand that these words of David are prophetic. They are prophetic of how Jesus Christ persevered in life, faithfully endured the cross, and was then gloriously resurrected. Psalm 16:8, which is quoted in Acts 2:25. And since it speaks of Christ, what it's telling us there is that Jesus persevered in life because he set the Lord continually before him. He was always in the presence of the Father. So since the Father was at his right hand, it was certain that Jesus would not be shaken by all of those people who were against him. He would not fall to the temptations of Satan. He would persevere in perfect obedience to the Father. That also means that Jesus faithfully endured the horrible suffering of the cross, because that was another aspect of obedience to the Father. He drank the cup of wrath, the cup of the wrath of God, as a substitute for sinners. So then from Psalm 16:9, which is Acts 2:26, it tells us that, therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue exulted, my flesh also lives in hope. So he's saying there that he endured the cross with gladness, with joy. That's confirmed over in Hebrews chapter 12, too, which says, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God the Father. A major part of Jesus' joy was the fact that he was honoring the Father, and also that he was accomplishing a full salvation for sinners. Then we read this. So it talks about Jesus' life, persevering through his life. It talks about, it gives us insight to his death. But then we read this, the last part of verse 26 and through verse 28 of Acts chapter 2. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So from Psalm 16, as Peter quotes here, we see that David says that Jesus Christ would not continue in death. He would not be dead long enough for his body to decay. Notice this goes back to preserving. That means that Jesus would be raised from the dead. And that's exactly the point that Peter makes. Peter says, we all know that David lived and that David died. Matter of fact, he said his tomb is still with us. So this clearly is a prophecy of the resurrection of the Christ. So Jesus Christ then has a prominent place in Psalm 16. So that means it's right, it's proper for us to see Christ in this psalm. Psalm 16, because when you look back through it, therefore it's in and through Christ that we take refuge in the Lord. It is in and through Christ that we submit to Christ as Lord and Master. And the good that comes to us as believers comes to us through Christ. All believers are saints through Christ. The Lord is the portion of our inheritance, again, through Christ. The blessing of being instructed by the most wise God comes to us through Christ our prophet. And there's also application to us, even of these verses, even though they were prophetic of Christ, since we are in Christ, there is still application to us also in those verses. So the next point, I want to point this out. In Christ, believers can steadfastly pursue the Lord. Pursue the Lord in every circumstance of life. Going to go back to Psalm 16 now in verse 8. I have set the Lord continually before me because he's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. As we said, that was spoken of Christ. But it's also our calling as Christians to seek the Lord first in our life. We're called to pursue fellowship with him. We're to live in submission to his lordship. And this is not just an occasional pursuit. This must be a continual pursuit. David says he set the Lord continually before him. There are many circumstances in life that can shake us up. There are many circumstances in life that we desperately need the Lord to be our refuge, to keep our faith alive. Because if he doesn't, we're going to really have a hard time. We may even fall. But Christ did this on our behalf. He continually set the Lord before him so that he could live a perfectly righteous life and so be a perfectly righteous sacrifice for us. And as Christians, then, he strengthens us because we can do all things through our Savior, through Christ. And that includes steadfastly pursuing the Lord, even in the most trying of circumstances. We also see in these verses that in Christ, believers can have a glad and rejoicing heart. A glad and rejoicing heart. Verse 9 of Psalm 16. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. There are lots of things that give us gladness and joy. With our ears, we might hear encouraging words. We might hear a moving story or a beautiful song. With our eyes, we might see a beautiful sunset or just an amazing creation that someone made, that someone put together. With our smell, we smell a great meal that's cooking or maybe a blooming flower. With our taste, we enjoy that great food and the beverages. But it's the Lord who gives us glad hearts. We rejoice in the fact that sins that should damn us for eternity are forgiven in Christ. We rejoice that by faith alone, we are made righteous in Christ before God. We rejoice that in Christ, we are his adopted sons and daughters. And those blessings and more direct us to rejoice directly in our Lord and Savior who accomplished all those things for us. And we rejoice that God is our God and we are his people. Therefore, we can trust him. Timothy Crusoe made this application from verse 9, quotes on your outline. He says, a believer throws the whole weight of all his affairs and concernments, temporal, spiritual, and eternal, upon the promises of God, like a man resolved to stand or fall with them. In verse 9, it says that by glad and rejoicing hearts, he says, our flesh dwells securely. So that means we can cast all our anxieties on the Lord because he clearly loves us and cares for us. We cast our cares from this present life on him. We cast spiritual concerns about our faith and the faith of those that we love on him. We cast any concern we have about eternity on him because we know we can trust his promises. His promises are sure. Therefore, we can dwell securely because of trusting in his promises. So every blessing that we have from taking refuge in the Lord, we have through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Finally, we see that not only do we have blessings in this life, but also, number three, there is the blessing in eternity of fullness of joy for all who have taken refuge in the Lord. Jesus Christ not only provides blessings for us in this life as we take refuge in him. Thank God he does, but it doesn't stop there. He also provides fullness of joy in eternity. Jesus Christ not only suffered for our sins on the cross, but he also was raised from the dead for our salvation. The Lord gave David, again, revelation about his resurrection in these verses. Here's a quote from Stephen Charnock about this. He says, when he's speaking of these verses here, which says, therefore, says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You would allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. Stephen Charnock says, this is Christ triumphing in the consideration of his exaltation and taking pleasure in the fruits of his suffering. So this is Christ, he says, saying, in your presence is fullness of joy. He's taking pleasure in all that God accomplished through his resurrection, through his exaltation. And he's taking this as fruits of his suffering, pleasure in the fruits of his suffering. And it's because of his suffering and his resurrection that all who believe in him will also be resurrected. It's because Christ was resurrected that we are absolutely certain that we will be resurrected. We'll be resurrected with him. We know that. We will be forever with the Lord, glorified by being fully conformed to the image of Christ. And in his presence, there is fullness of joy. The image is there is the fullness, and it's always full. It's not wavering. It's fullness of joy. Two quotes to help us think about that a little bit. First from Thomas Watson. He says, the glorified soul shall be forever bathing itself in the rivers of pleasure. We shall ever be with the Lord. So this psalm is moving us toward eternal joy, eternal gladness. We have a joy in the gladness and Lord in the present. But we're limited by bodily weakness. That's not going to be true in eternity. He says we are forever bathing in the rivers of pleasure. And the pleasure we have now is limited by time, by our ability, by perception, by bodily weakness. There is no limitation in the new heavens and new earth. We are ever with the Lord himself, and in his presence is fullness of joy, continual. This final quote from Edward Wyland. He says, every soul shall there enjoy an infinite happiness because it shall enjoy infinite goodness. There are things that give us temporary happiness now. But in the new heavens and new earth, there will be infinite, unending happiness. No limits. How can we be certain that there will be infinite happiness? It's because we will be ever with the Lord, and in him is infinite goodness. So in heaven, there's no sin that can take away our joy. There is no temptation that will ever get in the way. No one will ever say or do anything that will discourage you at all. At his right hand are pleasures forever. And we are certain of this because the Lord preserves our faith. He keeps us because we are taking refuge in him. And that refuge ends up in fullness of joy and pleasures forever in his presence, even in eternity. We want to thank you very much again for your word. I thank you for the blessings that your word is to us. I thank you for the confidence that it gives us that no matter what our circumstances might be, and we know from David's life that he did not always have, he had lots of challenges. But he speaks with such glowing words of delight in you and of trusting in you and of knowing that you are going to preserve him and delighting in fellow saints and being so grateful for the lot in life that you had given him. I just thank you for those words and help us to learn from them. Help us to grow in our understanding of what it means just to have you as our refuge, to trust in you. There's all kinds of things. I know this happens to me all the time. I'll see things in the news or hear about things and it gets you concerned, it gets you worried, it makes you fearful even. But Lord, our refuge is not in current events, in any person or any institution. Our refuge is you. So I ask that you would grant us the faith that we need to be able to trust you, that you would preserve us, that you will keep our faith strong, that it would not decay in light, in spite of the temptations that are around us and the challenges. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the fact that joy is in you. It is in you. Help us to grow in our joy and to be looking forward to that eternal joy that will be that infinite happiness, because we're rejoicing in the infinite goodness of the Lord. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do that. David gave a real warning of those who had bartered for another god. They were trusting in a little g god who could make them happy for a time, at least they thought it would, but in the long term it does not. Even in the short term it doesn't. So if you've never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I have not lived up at all to what you call me to do. David's right. I have done no good thing. But I thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I want to trust him to save me. I want to commit my life to him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail, we can talk after the service. You can make contact with us on our website. Lord, we thank you for the way you work in our lives, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing now. It's hymn 495, if you want to use one of the hymnals. Fail thou my life, O Lord, my God. You can stand with us.
Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. Not for the lip of praise alone, nor in the praising heart, I ask but for a life made up of praise in every part. Praise in the common things of life, its goings out and in. Praise in each duty and each deed, however small and mean. Fill every part of me with praise, let all my being speak of thee and of thy love, O Lord, poor though I be and weak. So shalt thou, Lord, from me in me receive the glory due.